Brian, would you play a piece for the group? Those of you who have any familiarity with music, what style or form of music was that you just heard? It was a what? March. And how did you know it was a march? Because it had a rhythmic beat that you could envision a military parade with. Second one. And what was that? And how did you know it was a polka? Because you made you want to get up and dance, right? A polka is a Bohemian peasant dance that is in duple time, meaning 2-4 time, and it has a very characteristic rhythm that you hop and dance to. Okay, what was that? And how did you know it was ragtime? Somebody define ragtime for the rest of us. Show off. It's a syncopated melodic line with a rhythmic left hand accompanying it. Next one. Okay, what was that? And how'd you know it was a boogie? Okay, so do you get the idea here? Okay, one last one. Way to bring it home, Brian. Thank you, Brian. Okay, and what was that? Okay, and how did you know it was a waltz? Okay, so even the least musically experienced person somehow knows that a song that has a 3-4 beat or 3 beats per measure knows that it's a waltz. Frequently, it has a accented first note and unaccented second and third notes, dum-dee-dee, dum-dee-dee. And you could watch the King, Yul Brynner and Deborah Carr dancing around on that palace floor in The King and I, and just envision this step 2-3, step 2-3, step 2-3. The thing is, though, waltz is the one dance that never varies even in the slightest bit. The music never varies in the slightest bit. In fact, it is committed to this slavish 3-4 rhythm that goes on and on and on. Now, Johann Strauss, when he composed his famous waltzes in late 19th century Vienna, created these lush harmonies and beautiful melodies, but still at the heart of it was this dum-dee-dee, dum-dee-dee, dum-dee-dee rhythm that could never change. It was like a perpetual motion machine that went on and on. One of my degrees is in music history, and one of the first things my professor said the first day when we were listening to music, he did exactly this to us. As he played these various types of music, and he said, do any of you know what these are? We intuitively knew what many of them were because of their rhythm and their beat and the waltz. He says, here's the funny thing about the waltz. It's the most popular piece of music to dance to. Historically, it's been the most popular type of music for people throughout all European and American cultures, but it never changes. It's without variation. And as a result of being so predictable, he said, in the end, after time, it becomes boring. So I tested him in this. I had a disc of all of Johann Strauss's most famous waltzes. And after about number 3, after the dum-dee-dee, 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 I felt like dum-dee-dee, dum-dee-dee. I thought it was beautiful music, but it became predictable. Of all of the words that could be used to describe your God, boring and predictable should never be among them. Of all of the words that could describe your Christian life, boring and predictable should never be among them. Now, here's the interesting thing. In theory, we don't want our Christian lives to be boring. But because in reality, we want God to be predictable, we are basically setting up our Christian lives to be boring. This is one of the reasons for Advent and Christmas, I think. Over 2,000 years, the Jews waited for the coming of the Messiah. Over 300 specific prophecies to guide their thoughts and their attention so that they would know him when he came, and when he came, because everything about the way he came was unpredictable, they missed him. It was predicted, but it was unpredictable. It was promised, but it was unpredictable. Now, in our passage this morning, the story of Elizabeth and Mary getting their announcement and their conceptions and their interaction with each other, they are involved in the messiest possible situations in their lives, the most unusual circumstances that could be imagined, both miraculous, both enormously inconvenient, and unpredictable and messy. As I read this story this week, I was touched by the similarity in their circumstances and the differences in their circumstances. For instance, the women could not have been any more different. Elizabeth was very old. She'd been married seemingly forever. She'd been unable to become pregnant and was barren. She and Zechariah wanted to have children. The worst thing that could happen to a woman at that time in that culture is to be barren and not have a child. Having a child, especially a son, was the primary purpose of a woman or a wife in that culture. If you didn't have children, you might as well shut down, curl up, and just wither away, because you were considered a disgrace not only to yourself, but a disgrace to your family. Mary, on the other hand, was young, very young, perhaps 13, perhaps 14 years of age. She was engaged, but had not consummated her marriage. She was still a virgin. And unlike Elizabeth, she'd never even tried to conceive a child, didn't want a child. And so here are two women at completely polar ends of their lives. Elizabeth drawing to a close and Mary just barely beginning. And yet, what could be more similar than two miraculous pregnancies to women who had no idea that their unpredictable God was going to make their life anything but boring? We're told by Luke that the two women were relatives. We don't know what their relationship was. It could have been cousins, they could have been aunt and niece. Both women had to endure the shame that their communities projected on them in their situations. Not for the same reason, not at the same time, but they knew what it was like to have people whispering behind their backs or looking down their noses at them to their face. Surely Elizabeth must have done something to anger God, her neighbors would have said, for him to have closed up her womb. I don't know what it was, but if God wasn't mad at her, he would have given her a child, at least a girl, by this time. When Elizabeth finally conceived a child in her old age, she remained in seclusion for 5 months. We're told, the Lord has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace from amongst my people. Here is a woman who has transformed her disgrace into grace. What could be greater grace for a woman who'd lived her entire adult life being forced to deal with shame to get the greatest gift she could have ever imagined? Her unpredictable God made her life anything but boring. And then there's Mary. She didn't want to get pregnant. But what could be a greater blessing or dose of grace in her life than to cause her to conceive the very Son of God himself? The angel Gabriel appears to Elizabeth's husband, Zechariah, and he says to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear a son. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth, and he will lead God's people back to him." And Zechariah's response was, "That's not possible." So the angel Gabriel said, "Because you didn't believe me, you are going to be mute until the day your son is born." And he was. He did not speak a word. Now, how do you think Elizabeth responded to all this? Do you think she was excited? Do you think she was scared? Do you think she was excited and scared? Yeah. If you were, like, let's say, in the life expectancy back then for anybody was maybe 40, and you were 40, and you get pregnant, and there's no health care, there's no doctors, there's no diaper genies, there's no musical swings, there's no car seats, you got nothing. Might you think to yourself, this is like the greatest answer to prayer ever, but can I deal with all of this? 6 months into her pregnancy, Mary shows up at Elizabeth's house. Mary had received a similar announcement. Mary, you have found favor with God, so he's going to wreck your life. Mary, because God loves you so much, he's going to cause you to become miraculously pregnant, and every person who knows you is going to think you've done something wrong. But her unpredictable God made her life anything but boring. The Lord will give your son the throne of King David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his rule will never end. Now, Mary's response was different than Zechariah's. She believed that it would happen. She just couldn't conceive how it would happen because she was still a virgin. So the angel explained it to her. Nothing is impossible with God. Sometimes when my unpredictable God makes my life anything but boring, I think, God, why have you done this to me? God, why can't you do this for me? Why is it that everybody's got this and I don't have it? Why is it that nobody has this but I do have it? Can you even imagine what Mary was thinking, how she dealt with this? So she tells her story to people. The angel Gabriel appeared to me and told me I was going to be pregnant by the Holy Spirit. Who would have believed that? Do you think Mary's parents believed it? I don't think the neighbors believed it. So Joseph apparently didn't believe it either, until an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph and said, Joseph, that which she is bearing is of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph's reaction was a godly, righteous reaction. He tried to protect her from the shame of the village because I don't know that he believed that she was telling everything that had gone on, but he loved her and wanted to protect her. Unpredictably, in her old age, Elizabeth was willing to take on all the responsibilities of pregnancy because her prayers had finally been answered. Unexpectedly, in her adolescent years, she was just barely a teenager. Mary was willing to take on all the responsibilities of pregnancy because God told her that she was bearing the very Son of God. So I sometimes get the question, Kent, if you could sleep a full night, like 8 hours some night, would you be willing to give up all the things you do in the middle of the night that you're doing because you're awake? And it sometimes surprises people when I say, in a heartbeat, I'd give anything to sleep 8 full hours. I haven't done it, I don't think, more than once a year in 40 years. And God uses my time. He has redeemed it for me to do a variety of things when the rest of you are sleeping, and I'm grateful for that. And when my life turned around and my unpredictable God made my life anything but boring, there was this tension still between, God, I'd really rather sleep. How about you? Do you ever feel like when you became a believer that God called you to make choices and do things that were pretty unpredictable, that were not what you expected, that aren't necessarily what you would choose for yourself, but it's what God has allowed and chosen for you? And the blessing that's involved in saying yes to God rather than, whoa, wait a minute, God, I've got a different plan, opens the door to all kinds of joy and all kinds of hope and all kinds of peace. By the way, three words that we tend to associate with Advent. The hope that God has a plan, and if I trust him, something will come from it. The joy that comes from allowing God to call the shots rather than me thinking that I can or should be in charge, and the peace that comes from knowing that I am in God's control and in his care, and he will take care of me. Do you think maybe that's a little bit of what Elizabeth and Mary felt? I guarantee you that's what Mary felt. Otherwise, how in the world would she deal with what she was dealing with? So here's my challenge to you this Advent season. Advent and Christmas isn't, as you know, about the tinsel and lights and the presents that are nice. The real gift is Jesus. But there's more to it than that. Jesus comes into our messy lives and makes sense of the mess. Because the message is in the mess. We think that the real message is when we clean things up and get everything all squared away and we get stuff under control. And God doesn't step into the things when we think we have things in control. He steps in when things are a mess. The poorest person, the most difficult circumstances, the most unexpected and unpredicted situations in life is where God seems to show up the most and make the biggest difference. Amen? So Christmas is a time when we think, I've got to get the house cleaned up, I've got to get all the presents purchased, I've got to get all the decorations up, I've got to get all the family activities squared away, I've got to arrange everything and be in control of everything. And yet the first Christmas, there couldn't have been any less control on the part of anybody except God. My hope is that in your heart, as you process Christmas this year, you'll take your mess to God. The mess that you're kind of sliding aside so that you can do Christmas. The mess that kind of gets in the way of the celebration. Trust God with the challenges in your life. Trust God with the opportunities in your life. Trust God with the pain and the loss in your life. And trust God with the inadequacy that you bring in your life to Him, for He is completely and totally adequate. Please join me in prayer. Father, we have now begun the process of celebrating the birth of Jesus. And yet I wonder, do we celebrate it right? And I'm not talking about presents and food and family time, which is such a secondary joy. I'm talking about the way we think about it. Father, help us to admit the mess that's in our life, the things that we're not in control of, the things that are spinning out of control, the things that aren't quite the way we want them to be. And help us get a new perspective on it. That it's in the mess of life that you show up. It's in the biggest challenges of life that you demonstrate the greatest power. It's in the midst of our greatest need that you provide the most assistance. Father, help us cling to that and rejoice in that and celebrate that as one of the greatest gifts at Christmas. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.